Let's open up this morning to Ephesians chapter 6, where we'll take our scripture reading from Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I'd like to begin by just drawing a couple of connections with some earlier things that have come up in Ephesians that connect to this passage. And one of those is prayer. In particular, I think about Paul's prayer for the saints, for the Ephesians, and for the believers in Jesus Christ in all churches. He prayed back in chapter 3, verse 16, that he, that is speaking of the Lord, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. So he prays, one of the first things he prays for them is that they would be strengthened with all might. And here, as we begin this passage in Ephesians 6, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. What we need more than anything else is we need the Lord's power, the Lord's strength, the Lord's might for the struggle that lies before us in our lives and in this world. And this is the struggle that Paul is writing about here. Another connection is to go back to Ephesians 2. And in Ephesians 2, he's talking about God's great deliverance of sinners dead in trespasses and sins, delivering them to life in Christ. And in that deliverance, we're delivered, it says, from the course of this world. According, he says in verse 2 of Ephesians 2, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And that's an important connection, because as Ephesians 6 is teaching us, our struggle that we're involved with is a spiritual struggle. There are human flesh and blood resistances and enemies that we come up against and trouble us in this life. But Paul is calling our attention to see that our ultimate struggle is a spiritual struggle. Our ultimate warfare is a spiritual warfare. The enemies that oppose us are ultimately spirit in nature. Evil spirits is what he's speaking about here. Our enemy is ultimately spiritual, and therefore, the way that we battle and the weapons of our warfare must also be spiritual if we are to be triumphant in that battle. And our triumphant victory in that battle comes from the victory of Christ, because we have seen again and again how he has triumphed and ascended to the place of absolute authority over all things. So with those connections in mind, coming to this passage, Paul is wrapping up this letter to the Ephesians. Finally, We have been taught so many lessons. And now he says, finally, this is the last major lesson that he wants to leave the churches with. To be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And to be equipped for the spiritual battle that lies before us. This is why I had to sing that song, Gird Your Loins Up, Christian Soldiers, where it talks about that armor, that spiritual armor, because we fight against an enemy that seeks to destroy and to overthrow us, and we need to be equipped for that battle. And the only way to be equipped is with spiritual strength, spiritual armor, as he talks about here. So this week, I really want to focus on the first part of this passage, and then we'll look more at the armor itself at a future week. But first, let's spend some time today understanding what is this battle that we're engaged in. Because, well, for many reasons we have to understand this, but one is that we live in a very materialistically minded world, where the tendency is to really judge things by what we can see with our eyes and what we can handle with our hands and what we can understand by scientific inquiry. All of those things are valuable for understanding the natural world. They can be very useful, very valuable. But the Bible, of course, presupposes and teaches us in so many ways that the existence in which we live is not just a material existence, but there is also a spiritual realm. And in that spiritual realm, which includes our spirits as well, but it also includes beings that God has created, like angels, that are spiritual in nature. Let's look at this passage. Finally, my brethren, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So first and foremost, set before us is the devil. And the devil is set up as the great enemy. He's exposed as really the chief of the powers of spiritual evil in this world. And we'll speak more about that. But then he goes on, he says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So to distill that down, one of the things he's saying here is that our primary enemy and our primary struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against human powers or human might. Sometimes we are opposed by those things. But our ultimate enemy is not a foreign invading army seeking to destroy us with carnal weapons, but our ultimate enemy is spiritual evil. Evil spirits. And evil spirits are described in a variety of ways here. It says principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. So let's look a little bit about that. So he mentions the wiles of the devil. What is wile? A wile, definition of that, is a trick or stratagem practiced for ensnaring or deception, a sly, insidious artifice. Now, as the Bible gives us its account of creation, of mankind, and of the history that's unfolded of God's dealing with his people, we are really thrown into a story in which a spiritual conflict already exists. And by that I mean when God creates Adam and Eve and he puts them in the garden, there's a serpent there. And the serpent comes in, and we're not told at that point about where he came from, what his motivations are, what he's trying to do. But what unfolds is that through deception, he seeks to overthrow and is on some level successful temporarily. He seeks to overthrow and to destroy mankind by bringing them into rebellion against God. And he does so, his tactic, his means at his disposal is deception and temptation. And this is what happens right at the very beginning. So, So we see that it presupposes that there is already some kind of conflict in the cosmos that God has created. And the operation of the devil is to overthrow by deception and trickery. Jesus speaks about the devil, and he says he was a murderer from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning. What was his goal? His goal was to destroy mankind. And his means by which doing that was not a direct means of using physical force, because that couldn't have been successful, but by the indirect means of bringing mankind into rebellion against God and therefore bringing judgment upon our heads. Let me tell you another story from the Old Testament that illustrates this. There was, in the times of ancient Israel, there was a group of people, really their cousins, historically, the Moabites, who at different times were antagonistic towards them. These were nations at war with each other for various reasons. And one time, one of the kings of the Moabites wanted to destroy Israel. He didn't like them. He wanted to destroy them. He actually hires a prophet, Balaam. He hires a prophet, says, go and curse Israel. And what he wanted was that the prophet's words, which carried power and truth in them, he wanted him to speak badly of Israel so that bad things would befall them. Blessings and cursings are very powerful. And this is a lesson from that passage and others, that what you speak with your mouth, the words you speak in prayer, in blessing someone, in cursing someone, these words are very powerful. And so we're taught the importance of taming our tongue and the words that we speak, and to speak blessing and not cursing, and to even bless those who curse us. Well, this prophet Balaam, he was hired by this evil king Balak to curse Israel. And Balaam set out to do this, but God would not allow him to. God would not allow him to speak those words. In fact, God took his words and he put Balaam in a trance, and Balaam instead blessed Israel. And it just shows the love and the mercy that God has for his people. God is assisting his people in this spiritual warfare. He even turns Balaam's words around. So instead of cursing Israel, he blesses them. He talks about how favored they are and how great God's plans are that are for them and how blessed they are. And in fact, this happens multiple times because Balak is undeterred and he wants to go on. But this is unsuccessful. But then later on, Balaam, that prophet, is actually involved in a successful attempt to bring trouble upon Israel. He can't do it by cursing them directly because God keeps overthrowing them. So what he does instead is he devises a plan. And his plan is to take the Moabites' women and their involvement in this, in the worship of false gods, and to entice by temptation the people of Israel to sin with them, and thereby to bring God's judgment upon them in their rebellion against God by sexual immorality and by idolatry and participating in those things. And he is successful in this, in that they entice a great number of the Israelites to sin in this way, and thereby they bring God's judgment upon them. This is illustrative of the way that spiritual warfare works. See, Satan can't destroy us directly. God's protection is upon his people. So instead, what he seeks to do is to draw us into rebellion against God so that we would be destroyed. But of course, this raises some questions. Now, in one place it says of Satan, it says we're not ignorant of his devices. So we have to understand a little bit about what's going on here. Now, this passage, it speaks about principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places, This is talking about evil spirits. But what are evil spirits and where do they come from? Well, one of the first things we have to understand of all these things is that these are created entities, created by God. If you think of Satan, if you think of the devil, you should not think about someone on the same level as God, but evil. This is not an equal battle. Satan is just a created being that God had made, like the angels, but who rebelled against God. Because God created the beings that God created, he created them with intelligence. He created them with emotion. He created them with wills. He created them with minds, hearts, understanding. And in that, like us in many respects, the spiritual beings that God created, he created them with all those things, and therefore having the capacity to obey or disobey, the capacity to remain loyal to God or to rebel against God. That's part of the nature of what it means to be a being created with a will, with a mind, with intelligence, with that capacity. Like we have the ability to obey, we have the ability to disobey because God created us with a mind, with a will, with that ability to act and to love and to do so willingly. And the devil rebelled against God. And he rebelled, we're revealed in a few different passages of Scripture, he rebelled because of pride. Because of pride. Because he was not satisfied to live out his place in God's design, in God's order. He wasn't satisfied to be, as it seems like he was from what's revealed, a very high-ranking angel in God's hierarchy of things, of his creation. And there are ranks of the angels, as we see here from this, the principalities, the powers. We see that there's this idea of hierarchy. They're set over certain things. The Bible talks about archangels. So you have angels that are over other angels. We see in Revelation an image of Michael leading a bunch of angels in warfare against the devil and his angels. So there's this whole realm in which we are exposed to through Revelation in the Bible of things going on. Well, the devil, he was not happy. He was not content to faithfully live out his station. He wanted to be above everyone else. And ultimately, he wanted to receive worship like God. Worship which only God ought to receive. We see this demonstrated in his interaction with Jesus. Jesus, the Word made flesh and dwelt among us, and the devil appears to him in the wilderness and he tempts him. And he tests and tries and tempts Jesus with all the best temptations he can throw at him. Tempting his flesh, tempting his mind, tempting his desire for honor and glory. And he throws everything at him. And one of the temptations he gives is he shows him all the kingdoms of this world. He says, he takes him up in this high place. He shows him all the kingdoms of this world. And he says, I'll give you all this. You just bow down and worship me. Of course, we know Jesus, who was always faithful and overcame every temptation, did not fall for that, did not fall into that. He says, worship only the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve. And he quoted God's word and he resisted that temptation. But the temptation was brought to him, and the temptation is very revealing. Because it reveals that there is a certain amount of authority that Satan has over the kingdoms of this world. Or we might better say that Satan had over the kingdoms of this world. But also, we see that his desire is for worship. His desire is to be worshipped as God. And in fact, this is why he set himself up among the nations of this world as a false god for them to worship. Here's another passage that's very revealing. In Matthew chapter 12, we see the working out of spiritual warfare in the ministry of Jesus. One of the things that's striking in the New Testament is that in the New Testament accounts in the Gospels, we see over and over again Jesus and then later his disciples are casting evil spirits out of people. And then later on in the book of Acts as well, there's evil spirits just really rising to the surface. And this is something that not unheard of in other times of history or other times in the Bible is really much more rare and only really comes to this level of intensity when Jesus comes into the world. Jesus really coming into the world and preparing to establish his kingdom stirs up a whole intensity of spiritual resistance to what he's doing, because they are seeing now that their time is short, that their time is at hand, that their destruction is nigh because the kingdom of God is coming. That their authority in the world and their ability to exercise their ways is soon to come to an end because Jesus has come into the world. So we see all these evil spirits, and Jesus, what does he do? He's casting them out of people. And what do these evil spirits do when they're possessing people or they're afflicting people? What are they doing? What is the result that we see? We see that they bring disease sometimes. We see that they bring insanity sometimes. We see that they cause people to harm themselves. There's the Gadarene who would no one could contain him. They had to bind him with chains, and he cut himself with stones, and he was out of his mind. And it's destructive to human health and well-being and soundness of mind. And that's because spiritual evil, what it's trying to do is destroy humankind. It hates life. And it pursues in every way death. That's what the devil did in the very beginning when he was lying. He was trying to bring them into death. Death that God had warned them about. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day thou eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the devil comes to Eve and says, did God really say that? He said, you won't die in that day. He said, but you'll be like gods, knowing good and evil. He entices her with the temptation of pride to be exalted to a place of glory, and thereby brings about death and destruction. Spiritual evil seeks to corrupt the natural order of things as opposed to God's ways, which is love of God's created design. Spiritual evil brings about strife and violence and corruption in the world versus the harmony and the peace and the fellowship that's brought about by God's ways and love of God's ways and the truth. And so in Matthew chapter 12, we see Jesus working to cast out devils. It says in Matthew 12:22, then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? Now let me caveat with a clarification, just to make sure we understand that, you know, this is one example that is given to us. And there are other examples in the Bible that show us that physical sickness, infirmity, impairment, it's not always due to an evil spirit. So we're not to jump to that conclusion. Just like sometimes sickness comes upon people because of sin, God's judgment or God's discipline for someone, sometimes sin will cause sickness in our lives, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians. When they were dishonoring the Lord's table and they were not taking care of one another, not having concern for one another. And he said, for this reason, many are sick, weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That some had become sick, some had even died because of the sin in their midst. So sometimes it does. But then we have the example in John, where the man was born blind, and the disciples brought him to Jesus, and they say, was this man born blind because he sinned or because of his parents' sin? And Jesus said, neither. And it says nothing about an evil spirit there. It just said that this happened. In that case, that happened particularly so that Jesus could heal him and God's power and mercy would be revealed through his case. So there's all kinds of reasons, and we ought to be careful not to jump to conclusions, as, for example, Job's friends did in Job's case. Now, in Job's case, the trouble that was brought upon him was brought upon him because of a spiritual affliction coming from the outside, coming from the adversary trying to overthrow him, but it was not because of his sin. It wasn't a judgment coming upon him. So we're taught by there, too, not to jump to conclusions. But people were amazed. All the people were amazed and said, is not this the Son of David? Son of David, the Messiah, the promised king that would come into the world. Because why? Because he's demonstrating power over spiritual darkness, over our ultimate enemy and opposition, the spiritual darkness of this world. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Beelzebub. Now that comes from Baal, Zebub. You remember in the Old Testament, there was a false god by the name of Baal. Well, this is from that same name. This is speaking really about the same one, a false god, the prince of the devils, the one who himself has authority over other evil spirits because they have followed him in his rebellion. And so we see that the devil was not alone, but that the other evil spirits, many of them, are subject to him and to his ways. And the Pharisees bring this ridiculous accusation against Jesus. Oh, he's casting out devils by the prince of devils. It makes no sense. But they think that his work overthrowing spiritual darkness is done really because he's in league with spiritual darkness. And we are taught a very important lesson from this. When you see spiritual darkness being overthrown, sometimes people want to oppose it out of envy or sometimes it's just a sense of trying to protect something. I mean, even the disciples, not to this degree, but they fell into this a little bit. It says they saw a man, one time, they saw a man casting out devils in Jesus' name. And they said, they come to Jesus, and it sounds like they're almost proud of what they did. They said, we saw a man casting out devils in your name. We forbid him because he's not with us. Jesus says, don't forbid him. Don't forbid him. He that is not against us is with us. See, that man, he may not have been with the disciples. He may not have been part of their group. But he was on the right side of this spiritual warfare. And that is far more important than the fact that he walks with the right group. And I think, you know, that there's lessons for us in that as well today. When we live in a day and age when God's people are divided into many different groups, different denominations, different, you know, what is most important is whether people are on the right side of that spiritual warfare. And if we find a group of people that is fighting against spiritual darkness in this world, and they're doing so in the name of Jesus, with a love for Jesus, they may not be part of our group. They may not be part of our circles. But we ought certainly not to oppose them. And we ought to send them with our blessing in as much as they are fighting the good fight alongside us against spiritual darkness. Well, the Pharisees took that to a whole nother level. They accused Jesus of casting out devils by the prince of devils. And Jesus responds in a way that's very revealing about what's going on. He says, Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand. Jesus is announcing the overthrow of Satan's kingdom. He goes on, he says, "And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." See, the kingdom of God has come unto the world, and it was bringing about the overthrow and the destruction of spiritual darkness in this world. See, there's an acknowledgement. There's an acknowledgement by verses like Ephesians 2:2 that spiritual darkness had at that time, and in certain ways has today, a certain authority over this world. An authority that they were exercising. Illegitimately, and yes, and in rebellion against God, yes, but a kingdom, that they have a kingdom. And their kingdom is working to keep people in darkness. Keep people from worshiping the true God. To keep people from coming to the knowledge of the truth. And so when Paul speaks about his calling to preach the gospel among the nations, one of the ways he speaks about it is that God is sending me out into the world to deliver them from the power of the devil unto God. To deliver them from the power of darkness to the light. From spiritual darkness to the light of understanding of God's truth. Or as it says in another place, if you were to look at the world at that time, the world was in a state of ignorance. Ignorance of what? Of the knowledge of the true God. They were worshiping false gods. They were worshiping idols. And we often, you know, think when we think of an idol, you think of the wood or the stone out of which it's made of. You think of that image. But the worshiping an idol is more than worshiping an idol. It's worshiping a false god. It's worshiping a devil. And that's the darkness in which the world is in. And says, God, these times of ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. See, God is sending out the word of the gospel into all the world to announce the overthrow of spiritual darkness and the ascendancy of Jesus Christ to a position of all power and all authority, and bring them the light of God's truth so that they can turn from their darkness, the spiritual darkness, to the worship of the true and the living God. He goes on here, he says, "Or how else can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house?" In this analogy, the devil and his hosts, the devil's a strong man, and he's got his house. And his house is the nations of this world in the darkness of worshiping false gods, of worshiping idols, of worshiping devils. And Jesus is going to go into that house, into the world, this present evil world of darkness, and he's going to bind up Satan, and he's going to spoil his goods. And in fact, this is how it describes what he's done. Like in verse, in chapter 4, in verse 8, where it says, "When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Ephesians 4:8. He led captivity captive. This is a phrase that speaks about leading a conquering ruler, leading a huge train of captives into bondage. And who are the captives that Jesus has overthrown? The devil and his hosts and his powers. Leading them into captivity and delivering from their power the nations of this world. But this struggle is an ongoing struggle. That as the kingdom of God continues its work in this world, the struggle continues. And we have the privilege and responsibility and great task to participate in and to not be overcome with evil, but to overcome evil with good. And so to be aware of ourselves being overtaken with spiritual evil, and also to go forth and to conquer and to overcome it with the means that God has given us. Well, I was talking about the gods of this world, and in Deuteronomy chapter 32, it sheds some light on this when God is talking to the Israelites about them falling into the worship of idols and strange gods. In Deuteronomy 32:16, go back to 15. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxing fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. So this describes the pattern of when people blessed by God's goodness in so many ways, when they became satisfied with all the good things that God had originally provided them. Then in that state of fullness, it says they forsook the very God that gave them all those blessings to begin with. And they lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. So we have an example to beware of, that when God pours out his abundance of goodness and blessings upon us, not to forget the God who gave us those things, lest we have to be brought by God's chastening hand back into trouble, like the Israelites going into exile. Lest we have to be brought back into trouble in order to be reminded to call upon God and to remember him. They provoked him, it says, to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God. See, this is a key point that I wanted us to see. That the worship of those false gods, the worship of those idols, what's really happening is they're worshiping devils. They're worshiping evil spirits. This is why we're also warned in the New Testament not to knowingly eat meat sacrificed to idols. The reason behind it, other than just the appearance of what that is, the reason behind it is that he says that what fellowship has light with darkness? What fellowship has God with devils? He says the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. That's what the false gods of the nations are. They're evil spirits. And God has overthrown and defeated them. It says they sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came up newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And so we are exhorted to be equipped and prepared for this spiritual battle that lies before us. My brethren, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, we have to understand the threat. That the threat exists, and the threat is real. But along with that, we have to understand that we already have in our possession everything that is necessary to be victorious and triumphant in that struggle. We already have everything we need. This is not to scare us of these evil spirits. It's not so that we would become obsessed with them and we'd be looking for them underneath every rock and behind every tree. No, this is declaring that we already have at our disposal in Christ everything that we need to fight our spiritual battle. We just need to seek the strength of God to do so. We can't do it on our own strength. We can't do it by ourselves. We will fall in the face of these things, but God is so much more powerful and mighty than all these things. Romans chapter 8 is a good passage to keep in mind. If we have any doubt about where this spiritual conflict is going, no, the devil, his angels, hosts of evil spirits have rebelled against God. They've rebelled against God and sought to set themselves up to be worshipped in His place. And because God has set His love upon mankind and exalted mankind to such a privileged place in His creation, they seek at every turn to both overthrow and destroy mankind and also engage mankind in and include them in their rebellion against God. But in Christ, there is victory. In Christ, we can be confident in our victory because the love of God and the power of God is more powerful than any other force in this cosmos. In Romans chapter 8, verse 27, Paul says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." It's amazing to consider. We have this analogy of warfare, not really just an analogy, because there's a very real warfare, but it's not a carnal one. And the kingdoms of this world and even the powers of spiritual wickedness, they use deception, they use force, they use false ideas and philosophies and systems of thought that bring people into captivity, that bring about oppression in nations, in societies, that bring about death of innocent people, bring about the death of innocent blood. But God's kingdom, it reigns by the power of love. The power of love. And it's not just a cliche, but the power of God's love is greater than all the powers of this world. All the powers of evil and everything that they can muster together, they cannot overthrow God's triumphant love, which is brought to its culmination and exemplified for us so apparently in Christ offering Himself freely on the cross. Because what He did was He walked willingly right into the lion's den. He walked right into the heart of that spiritual conflict. The devil and his angels and human wickedness and kings and the chief priests and everyone, they were united together to destroy Him. And He willingly walked into it. He said, "No man can take my life from me. I lay it down willingly." And He walked into it and He gave Himself freely, subjected Himself to bear all of their rage and their fury upon Himself to deliver us. The love of God. Herein is the love of God. It's manifested in this. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were even in our minds in rebellion and enmity against God, God already loved us and provided for our mercy and our redemption. He says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. We see from Ephesians 6 that principalities and powers, and this is talking about rulers, talking about someone in a position of authority. But we see from Ephesians 6 that often the way this is used is to speak not just of earthly authorities, but of spiritual rulers of the darkness of this world. Angels, principalities, powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. Remember, the devil, his angels, all these beings, they are, in this sense, just like you and I, they are created, they are limited in their abilities, in their capacity, in their power. They are created by God, they've rebelled against Him, but they are like us, they're His creatures, and they're subject, ultimately, to His power and His dominion over all of His creation. It says, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So our victory is assured because the love of God triumphs over all these things. Nothing can separate us from that love. Our victory is assured because Jesus promises much. When he set up his church in the world, he says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That not only would the church be able to endure all the assaults of the devil and his angels and spiritual wickedness in this world and the persecutions and the false philosophies of this world and all these things, not only would it endure and be on a solid foundation, but it itself would march victoriously and offensively into through the very gates of hell and would send God's word and his authority into all this world and deliver people that were for ages and generations caught under those deceptions of idolatry and false gods. And so our victory is assured by that. And then our victory is assured and lived out by what follows in this passage. That in Jesus Christ, and as you see these things, you can see that each one of them connects back and comes back to Christ, righteousness, faith, all of these things, the Word of God, they connect back to Christ. In Christ, we have everything that we need. We have everything that is necessary for life and godliness. We have everything at our disposal that is needed to fight this spiritual warfare, to stand in the midst of the struggle. But we are called to stand. We are called to rely upon God's strength. We are called to take on to ourselves that armor so we can fight this warfare. And Lord willing, in a future time, we'll look more closely at the beauty and the glory of this armor that God has provided us to fight. But I say to you today, I say to you, stand. Therefore, stand in the power and the strength of God. Stand in the assurance of the love that God has for his people. Stand against spiritual evil in this world. Have courage. Come back to the truth of God in the face of the lies that the enemy throws out all around us in this world. Come back again and again and rely upon the truth of God and coming back to where we began, the importance of prayer in our spiritual warfare. Our warfare is not carnal. So the way we fight must not be carnal either. We must not rely on our own human wisdom, human might, but on the power of God. And so we must pray by all prayer and supplication, it says. Closing with this, 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled."